Right, brethren, we're continuing with our extended study of the book of Isaiah. It's clearly quite a big book. I suspect we'll take probably a bit of a break somewhere in the middle, as it'll take us quite a while to finish it. And we said before, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. We're now probably about maybe a sort of third, quarter of the way through the book. The first 12 chapters of Isaiah are largely God's judgments on the nation of Judah and Jerusalem, its capital. Then chapters 13 to 23 is another section, really judgments on the surrounding nations in the main. And we began this section last week. If you recollect, chapters 13 and 14 are addressed to Babylon. Babylon the Great, which will be fallen. And we said previously that there's references to ancient Babylon of Isaiah's day, or at least shortly after Isaiah's day. But in many parts of Isaiah you can see hints about times even yet future, because in our day today Babylon the Great largely exists. It is yet to come to its full dominance, but Babylon the great harlot, is yet to come to her complete final prominence before being ultimately destroyed. And this time it'll be complete destruction. So when we read the prophecies against Babylon and Babylon the Great, it has a reference to way, way back, roughly 500-odd, 600-odd BC, but again, references to today. And then last week we looked at chapters 15 and 16. These were two chapters where Isaiah pointed out the future punishments of what he called Moab, but you and I today would probably call Jordan. And Jordan is going to get serious punishment. And we read of refugees heading south out of Jordan or Moab, and milling about down by one of the rivers, where some people get a hint that perhaps Petra is being referred to as a place of refuge. That particular conclusion is open to debate. Some people reckon that that's one of the rather obscure references to God's people fleeing to safety somewhere in the Jordan area, to the place of Petra, which maybe a few decades ago was quite unknown, but today is probably the most popular tourist spot in Jordan. Others, like another leader of one of the Churches of God, reckons that Petra will be a place of slaughter, not a place of safety. And the early verses in chapter 16 make it a wee bit difficult to figure out, because the Hebrew is not apparently easy to translate with a complete assurance. And I think the jury is out on that particular one. Anyway, that was up to chapter 16. So today we'll begin with chapter 17 and move hopefully fairly rapidly. We might, I suppose, even get as far as 23 if we really push it, which is the end of the section addressed to the nearby nations around Jerusalem. And in a sense, much of what Isaiah says relates to his day, understandably, to the people he was talking to, understandably. But you can see that from time to time, Isaiah is jumping forward into time he often refers to as in that day, in that day. And in that day generally refers to the day of the Lord. So some of what Isaiah refers to will affect those of us still alive at the very end of this age. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and this time the burden, the heavy, weighty pronouncement, is addressed to Damascus. And strange enough, Damascus still exists today. It's the capital of Syria. And many people think that the Syrians and Damascus are responsible for allowing much military and explosives and ammunition and so on to be smuggled through to attack the modern day Israelis. So Damascus still a major threat to modern-day Judah. But in these days, Damascus and Syria was actually allied with Israel and fighting the house of Judah. You remember that maybe from a few weeks ago. Carrying on, "Behold," says Isaiah, with God prophesying through him, "Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer, which are nearby region, are forsaken. They'll be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Nobody left to be a threat to them." And it's worth remembering that there will be much destruction in the years to come. So reading here about a time of warfare, a time of hostilities, a time of nations invading other nations. In Isaiah's day, mostly it was the nation of Assyria that was on the march. After that, it was the Babylonians. Somewhere in the near future, nations will once again march, and cities will be left even more devastated today than they were in Isaiah's day, because today, potentially, some of the invading armies will have, you know, perhaps nuclear or similar weapons. Verse 3, "The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts." The fortress ceasing means that defense will disappear from Ephraim. It will become defenseless, the nation of Israel. And then God turns his attention back to Israel again. "In that day," and that generally points to our time, "in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean." Not talking of joining Weight Watchers, but is talking of the days when it will fade away. The greatness that once was, let's say, renowned against Great Britain and the United States of America, that glory, that greatness will fade. It will wither away. "It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim," meaning not much will be left. You know, you harvest, you chop down the crops that are there. Might be a few bits and pieces left. You don't get necessarily every last thing. So there's a few remnants, but most are gone. Verse 6, "Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five maybe in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel," talking of only a remnant. Most are going to disappear by war, invasion, by pestilence, disease. Not many will be left, just like you take a big fruit tree, I guess, and if you're strong enough, maybe you're an elephant or something, you can bonk your head a few times against the tree, and all the fruit falls off. But a few bits and pieces are left there, and that's the picture that's being drawn. Just a few bits, a few people left. Most will not survive physically. We saw a few weeks ago there's a reference in one place to maybe one-tenth will survive. And another place suggests it might be one-tenth of one-tenth, which would be like 1% of Britain and America surviving. Not many. "In that day," again that sort of points to our day, "in that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel." Well, I don't think the nation will do that, but perhaps a man or a woman could do that. "He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars." Because at all times you and I should be looking to the God who can protect. El Shaddai, the God who is all-sufficient, more than enough, and not be fooled like so many people, looking to the work of our hands, whether it's religious works or whether it's missiles and our own defenses. That will not work. "In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough," meaning deserted, "as an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation." Happened in Isaiah's day, but in that day it will happen again. Verse 10, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, your refuge. And that's what we ought to be, always mindful of our God. Therefore, because you haven't remembered your God, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. And the implication here is you're planting plants for a sort of a sacred garden. The Good News Bible translates that as, instead of, you know, worshipping your God, you plant sacred gardens in order to worship a foreign god, because they had gardens and groves with trees in which they worshipped, you know, Baal and other false gods. And here Isaiah is saying, well, you've forgotten the true God. You're not looking to the God who can protect you against 10,000 on one side and 1,000 on the other. Instead of that, you're sort of trying to still create your own ways of worship. Well, it'll be a heap of ruins. That's the outcome. Verse 12, then God now turns his attention to the marauding armies. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. We won't turn there, but in Revelation you may recollect there's a reference at one point to armies of some 200 million, which is like difficult to imagine. An army of 200 million plus tanks and armored vehicles, missiles, aeroplanes, helicopters. We're talking of, you know, the rushing of many waters, powerful noises, and just, if in the distance looking at them, just like waves coming across the landscape, coming through the air. But when God stands up to sort them out, well, that's the end of the battle. God is supreme. It says God will rebuke them and they'll flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind. But until that time comes, of course, you know, these nations will pound each other. And then verse 14, then behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is no more, meaning that, you know, at night time, as at eventide the sun goes down, trouble, fear, anxiety because of the invader. But in the morning, a few hours later, he is no more, dealt with, gone. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. So when God stands up to defend, it's complete, and it takes God no time at all. Now, that will happen in the yet future times, but back in Isaiah's day, this did actually take place. If you hold your place there and turn to Isaiah 37, and verse 33, Isaiah 37 and verse 33, there was a specific fulfillment. And it puts God's sort of power in perspective. Verse 33, therefore thus says the Eternal concerning the king of Assyria. And Assyria was the main nation in those days, doing most of the attacking and invading and laying waste cities and so on. And we believe today Assyria probably represents Germany, and it's probable that Germany will dominate and lead the end time sort of beast nations. But it says here, he shall not come into this city, talking of Jerusalem, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. And if thus says the Lord, then thus it is. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then, verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. So there's one example of God standing up to take care of the nations that would be attacking his people when the time is right. And that angel went out, and in the wee small hours of the morning, you know, 185,000 armed men with their shields and their javelins, their spears and their axes and whatnot. And that'd be a fearful army. Probably killed, you know, many, many in the preceding years. But, you know, God dealt with them quite easily in a night. And in the time to come, when God, you know, steps up to battle the great day of God Almighty, it's a fairly easy battle for God. So back to Isaiah 18. That was the word against Damascus, but also including you know, Israel and Judah. Verse 1 of chapter 18. Chapter 18, according to the commentaries, is highly obscure. People can't quite figure it out. Not surprised. It doesn't make a huge amount of sense, but we'll do our best. Verse 1. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, so here's a woe, or a message at least, to the land shadowed with buzzing wings. Now, it is obscure. Current guesses are either buzzing wings means insects, so it's some sort of country with lots of insects, somewhere around the Ethiopian area. And back in these days, we're on about in Isaiah's time, Ethiopia was quite a big, powerful empire of its own. It was probably as big as and as powerful as dominant in across Africa as Assyria was across, you know, Asia. So Ethiopia's not a little squirty country as today. It was a big, powerful empire of its own. And so maybe talking about Ethiopia itself, and the buzzing winds simply refer to the bunches of mosquitoes and other buzzy insects. Others say actually this is that's a very obscure reference to America. And the buzzing wings are all the aeroplanes which fly backwards and forwards, probably above the US of A more than any other sort of country on the earth. I guess that's probably fairly true. Anyway, it's an interesting one. And the carrier's message, verse 2, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from the beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. Either the old massive Ethiopian Empire, or some people say it's the US of A, and we're talking of the rivers being the Mississippi and the Missouri. All very interesting. Verse 3, all inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, this appears to now be talking about a sort of global message, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. When he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, says Isaiah, I, you know, God talking, I will take my rest. I'm going to relax and sit back. And I will look from my dwelling place, like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches, implying, again, God intervenes and cuts down these nations. They'll be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. Talking, or implying again, that God can just sit back in a sense. He's in complete control. He can almost get his deck chair out, relax in it, and take care of the nations as he sees fit, cutting them off in their prime. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from the beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. So the end of this period of correction, and punishment. These people, whether it's the old mega Ethiopian Empire of old, or possibly the USA of today, the land of buzzing wings, whoever they are, and nobody seems to be too sure, they do end up bringing a gift to God, to Mount Zion. And I guess that definitely implies yet future. But we won't, I think, spend too much time on chapter 18, because we could end up sort of puzzled for months to come. Chapter 19, prophecies now against Egypt. And really, I think what you can see here is that God is taking care of all the nations. You and I, in a sense, have got much to do in our own lives with sorting ourselves out. We have to make good choices day to day. We have to educate ourselves in God's ways. We have to resist the flesh and the evil impulses. And you and I have got a responsibility to grow in grace and to grow in knowledge and to be fruitful. But that's not entirely just down to you and me and how we live our lives. There are other nations out there, other peoples out there, and all you could say, burden against Egypt or Moab or Ethiopia, those nations are made up of families. There are old men and women, there are couples getting married, there are babies being born. And God is concerned about all peoples, as hopefully you and I are. So it's worth looking at how God deals with the nations. Ultimately, the objective is at some point in time, the nations will all be humbled, be willing to listen, will come to accept God's ways, will come to regard and respect God's chosen people, Israel, will look to them to be their mentors. And in the world tomorrow, when all the troubles are over, the whole world, Moab and Egypt and Ethiopia and Babylon and Chaldea and so on, will all be friends, all be partners, all be family. And that becomes clear, I think, towards the end of this chapter. So the burden, or the heavy, weighty pronouncement against Egypt. Behold, the Eternal rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter or shake at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in his midst. And of course, God does ride in, I think, a sort of a chariot of sorts with all the cherubim around it. Verse 2, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst, and I, says God, will destroy their counsel or destroy their plans. And they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. So here is coming a time when modern-day Egypt, because it applies obviously in Isaiah's day, but equally it will become clear here that much of this applies to Egypt of yet future times. So God destroys their plans, and of course, rather than looking to the true God, they turn to their mediums and their so-called wise men and their sorcerers and their gods. Verse 4, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. So this is from God. It will come to pass because God makes these things come to pass. And the Egyptians will be given into the hand of a cruel master, not only Egypt. There'll be other nations as well, but that's one who will. And notice it says a fierce king will rule over them. And that will yet come to pass if you hold your place there and turn first of all to Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. Daniel 8, verse 17. We can see a reference to the fierce king in the book of Daniel. Lots of these prophecies from Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah do converge. But verse 17, Daniel's had a vision. He's a bit puzzled by it all. And this angel comes near and says, so he came near where I stood, And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision that you just saw refers to the time of the end. Now, I suppose we could argue over how many ends there are going to be, but I think most would take this to be, you know, the end of the age, the crisis at the close of the age. So this vision that Daniel had seen refers to the time of the end. Not Daniel's day, but the time of the end. Picking up in verse 23, same chapter, and in the latter time of their kingdom, you know, towards the end, in other words, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features. This is the fierce king. Undoubtedly, that Isaiah was on about. This fierce king will cruelly rule over Egypt and many other nations too. But anyway, this king shall arise having fierce features or a fierce countenance. And if we are near the end of the age, as we sort of mostly believe, then I guess, have we seen this guy yet? Maybe he's not a king at the moment. Maybe he's not yet the the top man, the head honcho, the leader. But have we come across an individual that we define as having a fierce features, a fierce countenance? Not sure I've seen such a person, but I guess if it's the end of the age that we're in, then he must be alive and kicking somewhere between the age of, what, 30, 40, 50, 60 or something. Anyway, as he has fierce features, he understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, possibly implying help from the dark side. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people, implying potentially Israel's armies and the church. Through his cunning or his shrewdness, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. So one Bible says, while they're at their ease, not paying attention, not alert, not watching and praying always, that they may be counted worthy to escape these things, just too sleepy, too lackadaisical, to Laodicean. It says he shall even rise against the prince of princes, which I guess implies this is the very end of the end time, but he shall be broken without human hand. God stands up, that's the end of all opposition. But here's talking about a, as it says, a fierce king in verse 23, who will rise up against the prince of princes, the prince of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will destroy many and cause deceit to prosper in his short period of rule. If we turn to Daniel 11 and we pick up in verse 40, just to pick up that Egypt is at the receiving end of all of this. Verse 40, Daniel 11, at the time of the end, let's assume for the moment that is somewhere around about now, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter the countries in the Middle East mainly, overwhelm them and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, meaning the Holy Land, what we would call as modern day Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So it looks like Egypt has allied with the king of the south, and unfortunately the king of the north comes piling in with his armies and his military and his aeroplanes, and the land of Egypt doesn't escape. It gets taken over, and probably this fierce king is the one who's the governor of that day, and he's going to rule rather harshly. So back to Isaiah chapter, I think that 19 that was. No, it's going to happen. I mean, I guess most of us hope it happens relatively soon. If you've been around the Church of God for any number of decades, some of us have, we've probably been waiting and waiting and waiting for this. And you know, many people that used to, you know, preach on this have been dead for 10, 20, 30 years. So time has passed, but these events are sure. The timing is not so sure. We're pretty poor historically at being able to estimate when these things will happen, but they will happen. And you know, Egypt is going to be given into the hand of a cruel master, a fierce king, it says in verse 4, will rule over Egypt for, I would guess, perhaps 2 to 3 years, something like that, at the end time. Verse 5, the waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. And of course, the key to Egypt is the river, capital T, capital R, the Nile. That's what keeps Egypt alive. You know, it provides all the water they need for irrigation and for crops so they can eat and live. If that dries up or was to be polluted, then Egypt wouldn't survive long. The rivers will turn foul, verse 6. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. That's like catastrophic. If you're in Egypt, and you know, perhaps many of us don't realize just how close, you know, we are to starvation if things like, you know, rain was to stop. A lot of people nowadays, but I guess particularly kids, you can say it, laughingly think that food comes out of the supermarket. You know, well, it doesn't rain for a while, you just go to the supermarket and buy some more cans of corn, don't you, or peas, or a meat stew or something. Well, of course, we all know, most of us, that if the rain doesn't come in due season, it wouldn't take too long before there wouldn't be any shelves of food in the supermarkets. And, you know, the Egyptians would be the first to find out how close they are to starving. Verse 8, the fishermen also will mourn, and all those will lament who cast hooks into the river. They will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. I guess economically, that's curtains, whatever that means, for Egypt. No river, no water, polluted, Egypt, full stop and gone. Verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Well, Zoan's a big city, or was a big city in Egypt. Way back in the book of Exodus, most of the miracles and signs that Moses did were actually done in the field of Zoan, or the meadows of Zoan. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say? You know, you counsel to Pharaoh, I am the son of a wise, the son of ancient kings. And it's often the case that leaders of our modern nations really haven't got much sense. Verse 12, where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph, another big city, are deceived. They have deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of his tribes. If your wise counselors in government have got no sense, then of course the nation ends up heading for destruction. Most nations have got leaders, you know, Mr. Obama, Mr. Sarkozy, Mr. Cameron, whoever it might be. They have their cabinets, their so-called experts in education and commerce and banking and foreign affairs and military matters. If your leader and his counselors have got no sense, then the nation is sunk. Verse 14, the Lord has actually mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. You know, whether you're high or low, rich or poor, there's nothing. So you're destroyed on the outside, and you're filled with fools, and fools will be strong enough, I guess, I'm going to say something else, but anyway, the guys who are your leaders got a perverse spirit, confused, can't see. And that's not a surprise. You know, the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day, but the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not to what they stumble. And these people that turn away from God, and they go their own ways, got their own standards, think that it's perfectly okay to legislate, you know, for so-called gay marriages, which aren't, of course, gay at all. They got no standards, no sense, destroying themselves and ultimately their nations. Verse 16, it turns now to the future, the time when Egypt has largely come back to its senses at the end of this age. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the land of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. In that day, five cities, I think five is one of those symbolic numbers that the prophets occasionally use, just means, you know, many cities or a number of cities will speak Hebrew. Because at the moment, you know, most Egyptians, both then and now, probably are hostile towards the Jews and towards the people of Israel. But it says in that day they will speak the language of Canaan. Well, that was Hebrew. So in other words, these people are now reconciled to the nation of Judah. They will swear not at the Lord of hosts, but by the Lord of hosts. He will be their God. They'll make their vows in the name of the true God. And one city will be called, now it says the city of destruction in my New King James Version, but Mr. Bullinger, who wrote the Companion Bible, says that originally that was the city of righteousness. Makes sense. And what Mr. Bullinger says is that in latter years, some of the Jewish scribes who were copying the Hebrew manuscripts didn't like the idea of something called the city of righteousness existing in Egypt. Because as far as they were concerned, our city, Jerusalem, is the city of righteousness. We don't want something else in our Gentile country. So you can change the Hebrew by a little tiny mark appearing in a Hebrew letter, and it turns from righteousness to destruction. So apparently a little bit of sneaky work by a Hebrew scribe somewhere. But the original appears to be in the world tomorrow. In the land of Egypt, it will be referred to as the city of righteousness. Okay. Also in that day, verse 19, there will be an altar to the Eternal in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Eternal at his border. So these are not the days today. I mean, these weren't really the days of Isaiah. Certainly Egypt got punished in Isaiah's day, invaded from time to time by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and whatnot. But we're talking here about a time clearly yet future. There is coming a time when there will be a very well-known altar to the Eternal in Egypt and a pillar to the Eternal at its border. Some people believe the pillar there is the actual the Great Pyramid, which is a very unusual structure. Apparently a gold capstone on it at one time in the dim and distant past, and was covered in some white stone, like white marble, almost an outstanding structure, and people argue over who built it. But here, potentially, this is talking of maybe the Great Pyramid, and certainly a very famous altar to the true God in Egypt. Verse 20, it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Eternal of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Eternal because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Well, that's not happened today, has it? The days to come when a Savior, well, who would that be? Well, obviously, there is only one Savior, one mighty one, and he'll be sent, you know, to Egypt when they've sort of learned their lesson. And in the world tomorrow, Egypt will be another nation where God's truth will be to be found. Verse 21, then the Eternal will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. and to make sacrifice and offering. Yes, to make a vow to the Eternal and perform it. The people of Egypt in times to come will be fully aware of the teachings of our God. They will accept and follow them, and every man will know the truth in Egypt. But there might be a little bit early correction required, which is sort of implied in verse 22. It says the Eternal will strike Egypt, and that was even after this. He will strike and then heal it. They will return to the Eternal, and he'll be entreated by them and heal them. So it sort of implies that potentially even early in the millennium, there's a need to just sort out some early misunderstandings, to strike, but then to heal. And if you hold your place there and turn to Zechariah 14 and verse 16, we can probably see what the situation is. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. A well-known passage that appears in one of our hymns that we sing, especially in the next month or so. Verse 16, Zechariah 14. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, you know, to war against it, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So a lot of people say the feasts are just Jewish feasts for Old Testament times and of no relevance, you know, to modern day believers. But you know, here we're talking about in this chapter of the millennium, you know, after the King has returned and is ruling from Jerusalem, it says that people will come up from all the nations, Africa, Chile, Bolivia, Guatemala, from Russia, China, Japan, will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 17. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Because no rain equals no crops and no economy. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's a hint there that perhaps early on, before people have really figured things out, that the Egyptians might decide, no, we've been at hostilities with the Jews for decades now. Now we're not going to go up to Jerusalem of all places. We'll either do it from here or whatever. But if they don't come up, at least send some representatives up to Jerusalem, then there'll be no rain. And he says even a plague, I guess, if they are really stubborn. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So I think we know the feast is to be kept. It was then, and it will be in the millennium, and it ought to be today as well. And that's about 5 weeks away, I guess, coming closer. Okay, so back to Isaiah 19. So just a hint in verse 22 that maybe there's a slight bit of correction early on in the millennium. And verse 23, in that day, and that expression, in that day, in that day, in that day, occurs about, I think I read somewhere about 42 times in Isaiah, more than anywhere else. And that nearly always just means in that day, in the day of the Lord, at the end of the age, the world tomorrow. In that day, verse 23, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, but not in armored tanks with cruise missiles. This is just, visiting each other. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That's going to be quite something. That definitely does not apply to today, but I mean, just think of this. Here's a time in the future when God says that Egypt is his people. And he says, Assyria is the work of my hands. and Israel is my inheritance. And these three are singled out, I guess, to be perhaps three of the leading nations of the world tomorrow. And you think of the trouble between Egypt and Israel in the past, the slavery in Moses' day and when Pharaoh was around, and all the plagues and destruction, and of course Assyria and its endless conquests of Israel and some yet to come. But in the world tomorrow, in that day, these three nations will become powerful leading examples in the world to come. Look at chapter 20, quite a short chapter. In the year that Tartan, well, there you are, Tartan's in the Bible, never knew that before. Tartan, of course, is a Scottish colour scheme. The McNabs have a tartan. It's not a particularly outstanding tartan, I've got to say, but there is a McNab tartan nonetheless, which has nothing to do with Isaiah chapter 20. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, Tartan is either a guy's name, or possibly and probably it's actually a title. So you get something like a commander, you know, a general, a tartan. So in the year that Tartan, the person or the title, came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. And Ashdod is a city, still there, and it's the fifth biggest city in Israel, right down on the coast. So still there to this day. It's got about 200,000 inhabitants, quite a big city by Israeli standards. But much smaller way back in these days of Isaiah. But anyway, Tartan was sent by Sargon, the Assyrian king. The Assyrians being the most powerful, dominant, warlike nation ever. And they came and took Ashdod. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And Isaiah did so, walking naked and barefoot. Well, it's not absolutely clear whether he was like Starkers, just wearing a smile, or whether it just meant he took off his outer garments and was just wearing his his wife runs or something. I suspect probably the latter, but anyway, he was not terribly well attired. He was down to his essentials or less. Some people think the very essentials, from what follows later. He did anyway what he was told. And I mean, God actually prophets from time to time to do things like that. Occasionally he'll lie in your side for 390 days. Well, that's fun. Occasionally take off your, get a razor, shave the hair off your head and chop it up and burn bits of it. So here poor Isaiah is told, that's it, strip off and off you go. Verse 3, then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years, woo! Nasty in the winter, I would have thought. For a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt," which sort of why people think, I reckon in that case that Isaiah, to be a proper picture, must have been equally uncovered. So this is a sign to Egypt. You know, the previous chapter was all about the punishments coming to Egypt, and I guess there's no chapter divisions, you know, really in the Bible as initially inspired. So the same part of the story says, okay, Isaiah, strip off. For 3 years you're going to wander about naked as a jaybird, and here you are. That's a sign to the Egyptians that they're going to be carted off with the Ethiopians, naked and barefoot in captivity. Verse 5, then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Wherever we look, the Assyrians are victorious. We can't find anywhere for help. Every nation, every place we expect succor and support and defense, it fails. The Assyrians always win. And of course, putting their faith in the wrong place. Put their faith in God, not in man. But they don't seem to learn that lesson, do they? Or do we? chapter 21, another prophecy against Babylon. It actually says the burden, the heavy weight, the heavy message against the wilderness of the sea. And it becomes evident later as talking of Babylon, the sea probably being the Euphrates River in flood. Isaiah was quite picturesque in his language, and people are pretty certain that's what it's referring to. And it becomes a wilderness. I don't think it was to start with, but by the time God's finished, Babylon is a desert. I think some translations say desert, others wilderness, of the Euphrates area, meaning Babylon. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me, says Isaiah. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Well, this is talking of the yet-to-come destruction of Babylon in our day, the destruction of Babylon the Great. And the ones who are told to go up and besiege it are Elam and Media. Well, Media, we generally consider to be the Russians and perhaps some of the Chinese. And according to my inspired marginal reference, which I'll put no faith in, Elam is Poland, Yugoslavia, the Czech Republic, and Romania. How's that for specifics? That's probably Dr. Hay, so I'll take that with a pinch or two of salt. But anyway, these nations are sent against modern-day Babylon, or of course in Isaiah's day, the previous Babylon. Verse 3, but Isaiah is quite troubled by the vision. It's pretty nasty. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. This is a pretty horrific vision that Isaiah has seen. He's not jumping about with joy in a sense. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. I guess he's meaning that the night he was longing for was the end of Babylon, but it's so bad that he's just thinking, oh wow, that is that's pretty frightening. Verse 5, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise you princes, anoint the shield, meaning prepare for battle. For thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. Okay, God says, get a watchman out there, get him up in the tower, and he'll tell you what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels, and he listened diligently with great care. So a very watchful watchman. But he says, he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen. You just read that, you think, well, some battle-ish, a chariot. Or a chariot pulled by donkeys. I mean, so what? So you want three chariots here? That's going to be some invasion, isn't it? But it's just a question, I think, of translations. Others bring out the fact that really it's just talking of its cavalry. And the Good News Bible says, here come riders on horseback, two by two. So the pair of horsemen doesn't mean there's just two guys. It means they're coming in ranks, two by two, two by two, two by two. But there's probably hundreds of thousands of them. So it's the entire cavalry arriving. So here's the watchman up there paying close attention. Verse 8, then he cried, a lion, my lord. Or possibly he cried as a lion, my lord. And probably that, I think, makes more sense. He cried out as a lion. You might remember a book, if you've come from the PCG, A Lion Has Roared, or The Lion Has Roared. A shouted warning can be the cry of a lion. So he cried as a lion, my lord. I stand continually in the watchtower in the daytime. I sat at my post every night. I've not left it. I've been here. I'm paying attention. Look, here comes, again, a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Well, no, it's not, I think, a chariot with two guys. It's the cavalry. Here comes the cavalry. Here comes the invading riders on horseback, two by two. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. Is fallen, and all the carved images of our gods he has broken to the ground. Well, we won't turn there, but you remember Revelation 18, The angel shouts, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. It's going down. It did here, and it will again. Verse 10, O my threshing and the grain of my floor, which is pretty meaningless, but Mr. Bullinger points out that you could translate that as, O my oppressed people. And because God's people have been so trampled, broken down and jumped upon, that they will be like grain that's been threshed and just strewn over the threshing floor. So, O my oppressed people, as Bullinger prefers that to be taken, that which I've heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I've declared to you. So, I suppose a slight encouragement to the oppressed of Israel that Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And I suppose in the times to come, it's possible that some people that you and I know today, certainly many people out there in America and Britain, will be in the wrong place in the tribulation. We'll see Babylon the Great striding around the earth and dominating it. But they will know, if they're able to read the scriptures or if others can interpret this to them, that, you know, it won't be long now and Babylon is going to fall. It's going to fall. Look, here are the scriptures in Isaiah, Revelation 18. And for some people who are suffering under the boot of a modern day Babylon, it will be, I guess, of some encouragement to them to know that, you know, the days are limited. Babylon isn't going to, you know, last for another 20, 30, 40 years. It is going to fall. So that might be of some help to those who are in the tribulation. For you and I, hopefully we might be somewhere else. We'll see about that. Verse 11, the burden, the weighty message now against it says Duma, or Edomia, meaning Edom. Edom would be probably classed as modern-day Turkey. He calls to me out of Seir, Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? So this watchman had been set up. This voice from Turkey sort of cries out, what's the news about these calamities? You know, the night, the darkness that's overtaken people. You know, is it nearly over? Is there more to come? What's the news? What's the news? What's the tidings about the darkness? The watchman said, the morning comes, but also the night as well. There's a change coming, but more darkness. If you'll inquire further, if you want to know more, inquire. But return. Come back, implying to the Turkey, repent. Other places suggest that the Turkish peoples will probably turn against modern-day Israel and hand them over to the beast power. And here it almost implies that the Turkish people are asking out of sort of curiosity, you know, how's it going then? What sort of punishments are coming over the people of Israel and the beast and so on? And God says, well, you can ask more if you want, but ideally you better repent. Verse 13, the burden against Arabia. Not too hard to figure out who Arabia is. They're still there today. In the forest of Arabia you will lodge, O you travelling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled, the fugitives, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, to Isaiah, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. Kedar is just another name for Arabia. Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael, and the Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael. And we read earlier about Tema, again was one of the sons, I think, of Ishmael. So we're talking here about within a year, the glory of the Arabian countries will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Nation after nation will be dealt with. Some will attack one nation, but then they'll be dealt with. God uses nations against each other to carry out his purpose. Then chapter 22, the burden against the valley of vision, meaning in this case Jerusalem. Again, that becomes clear as you read through the chapter. But Mr. Billinger is quite clear. The Valley of Vision is another name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is actually on a sort of small mountain, I guess you'd call it, but it's surrounded by other mountains, so it's in a bit of a valley. Got the Mount of Olivet to one side and Mount Moriah on the other side and so on. So this is a burden against Jerusalem. What ails you now that you've all gone up to the housetops? And that's not for a party. That's looking to see what's coming. That's where you sort of get up there and, you know, get your binoculars out and just look at what's going to worry you out there, the invading armies. You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. So if they're dead, and it wasn't in battle, it's obviously famine or disease or epidemics. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together, who have fled from afar. Therefore, says Isaiah, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. You know, again, Isaiah is upset at the Jewish people being killed and dying, taken captive. Verse 5, for it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. So here is a day of trouble, treading down, trampling down on Jerusalem. Do we find that elsewhere? Well, if you look at Luke 21 and verse 20, Luke chapter 21 verse 20, is something that we could be doing. Luke 21 verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. That's definitely happened in the past. You know, way back in 6970 AD, that took place, and I think something like maybe 1 million people were killed at that time, but it's yet future. Verse 21, then, when you see that happening, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. You know, keep out of Jerusalem. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled, trodden down, is what we read in Isaiah. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Like I say, that's happened historically, but this is just before the return of Jesus Christ to happen again. Jerusalem will be trampled or trodden down by the Gentiles. So back to Isaiah 22, that was verse 5. A day of trouble and treading down in perplexity. Verse 6, Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. These were allies of Assyria, and even in those days these were like international armies, often multiple nations gathering together, but one nation, you know, leading, like modern day Germany and its allies. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate to, you know, to attack you. Verse 8, he, talking of God, I think, removed the protection of Judah, which you don't want. You don't want God to sort of take away his protection, his angels. But if we keep on ignoring and rejecting God, he will do so. You looked in that day instead to the armor of the house of the forest. Meaning in those days, you know, the Jews, Israelites, whatever, rather than looking to God, looked to their own resources. So the house of the forest is something that Solomon built. I won't turn there, but if you looked at 1 Kings chapter 7 and chapter 10, you see references to Solomon building this huge, big sort of warehouse as his armory, and filling it with shields and other weaponry. So it's just implying that God took his protection away, but what did they do? That, well, we're okay, we've got our military, We've got our sort of silos and our missiles, and we've got all of our, you know, armaments. Verse 9, you also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall, still relying on yourself. You know, partly damaged, but they broke down the houses, took the bricks and stones and rebuilt the walls, just defending themselves entirely on their own merits, not looking to God. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did your respect for him who fashioned it long ago. I mean, we must not make this mistake. There's no way you and I can protect ourselves in this world, and definitely not at the end of the age. No way. And so we must be found doing the things that please God and being close to him, so that we can be protected where we ought to be. Can't rely on, you know, our governments defending us. It won't happen. Verse 12, and in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for boldness and for girding with sackcloth, in other words, for humility, for repentance. But instead, what do you get? Joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating meat, drinking wine. There's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That really offended God this time, because they're more or less saying, well, the armies are surrounding us, we're going to die, but rather than repenting, getting right with God, let's just party. I mean, it's such a casual disregard for the fact God could intervene. Let's eat, drink wine, party, put on good music, dance, because tomorrow we might be dead. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Because that's it. And now you said that, now you're going to party, not going to repent. In that case, there's no way out. Verse 15. This next few verses, I guess we'll probably finish this tonight as far as the end of this chapter. This has been somewhat, I guess, misinterpreted by the leader of the Philadelphia Church of God. At least he's given at least two interpretations. He's perhaps into number three by now. But verse 15 it starts, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go to Isaiah, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who's over the house, and say. So here's a message to some guy called Shebna, who was one of the servants of King Hezekiah. And Shebna apparently wasn't a very good person, because God singles him out and sends Isaiah to him with a strong message of basically, you're going to get well and truly turfed out of here. Verse 16, Isaiah says, what have you here? And whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Who are you to be building this sepulchre, this monument to yourself, Shebna? Indeed, verse 17, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violent and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your so-called glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and the position he will pull you down. So here's a prophesied destruction of Shebna. The guy has obviously exalted himself. He's having a super duper glorious sepulchre built, as if he was a royal individual. But Isaiah says God's going to throw you away violently, verse 17. He'll toss you like a ball, verse 18, and there you'll die, verse 18. You'll be driven from your office, verse 19. Now, we don't know much about Shebna, but clearly he must have done something pretty bad. One imagines he'd probably counseled the king to rely on Egypt or other nations for help rather than God, and so God's going to deal with them by name. Now, of course, those of you who come from a PCG background might recollect that Mr. Fleury identified Shebna at one point as Joseph Tkach Sr., the steward over the house of God, who was dishonest and corrupt, and he'd be sort of tossed away and die. And of course, Jyotika Senior did die, and so Mr. Flory said, well, that's it. This says, so he was Shabda. Then of course we get the goodie, starting verse 20. It shall be in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him, Shebna, with your robe, strengthen him with your belt. I'll commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. So exit Shebna to the left, being tossed like a ball into a far country, and enter Eliakim with the white hat on. He's the goodie. And of course, in olden days, so 10 years ago, I guess, Mr. Flory said, well, that of course was B. Herbert Armstrong. And you're thinking, well, I thought Mr. Armstrong came before Joseph Dukakis Sr. So how come the story here has him sort of coming afterwards? But anyway, ignoring that, that's a slight discrepancy. Mr. Armstrong was the one with the key of David, all that sort of stuff. He was a father to the believers, and he opened and no one shut, da-da-da-da-da, and so we like him, was Herbert Armstrong. Well, all change. The latest teaching from Mr. Flory is that actually Shebna is still Jyotikach, but it's now Jyotikach Jr., and Eliakim, lo and behold, the father to the believers, the one in whom the key of David rests, is, of course, Mr. Flory himself. So he's now Eliakim plus a few thousand other glorious titles. So verse 22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, Eliakim's. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. We won't turn there for time reasons, but maybe next we'll just double check. That is to be found in Revelation 3, talking of Jesus Christ as the one who is the key of the house of David, not Gerald Flory. Verse 23, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. That's clearly in its ultimate fulfillment, talking of Jesus Christ. He has the key of the house of David. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. He's a peg in a secure place. He'll become a glorious throne to his father's house. That's Jesus Christ, not Gerald Flory. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers. And in that day, verse 25, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened or was fastened in a secure place, I think meaning Shebna, will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So meaning that Shebna had done some serious mischief, whatever that was, and he's turfed out. And Eliakim replaces him, and Eliakim is a goodie, and is fixed as a peg in a secure place. But the implication for our day today is talking really of Jesus Christ. He has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts, and so on. He will certainly be a father. In fact, in Isaiah 9:6, a few weeks ago, we read about Jesus Christ, the everlasting Father, as it translates. And so he is the peg in a sure place. In verse 25, I think he's just finishing off the story. You know, the peg that was there to start with, you know, Shebna, is removed and cut down. So I don't, for a moment, unfortunately, my inspired margins are full of references from the PCG days of how Shebna is Jyotikach. But Mr. Armstrong is no longer Eliakim. He's been replaced by Mr. Flory. I suspect that's totally in error. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude at the end of chapter 22 and move on, obviously, next week with the next chapter.